This lecture, entitled Renaissance in Yehuda and the Fall of Yisrael, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas Tova Chaya Basra Avrom Olea Shalom, Mrs. Tilly Adler, a blessed memory. In the previous lecture, we described how Yehu ben Nimshi fulfilled the prophecy of Eliyahu and killed out the entire house of Omri, the descendants of Ahab, at least those who were in the kingdom of Yisrael at the time of Yehu's rebellion. There were, however, descendants of Ahab that were not killed by Yehu. Although Ahaziyahu, the king of Yehuda, the son of Asaliah, the daughter of Ahab, was killed by Yehu, as well as those brothers of his who had the misfortune of coming to Yisrael at the time of Yehu's rebellion, Asaliah herself was safe in Yehuda. In addition, in Yehuda were Asaliah's grandchildren, the children of Ahaziyahu, and perhaps other descendants of Asaliah as well, all descendants of Ahab. Our story begins as Asaliah, the widow of Yehoram, and the bereaved mother of Ahaziah, took the initiative to ruthlessly become queen in her own right, as we now read. We're on the first page. This is taken from the second book of Kings. This is chapter 11. And when Asaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal seed. But in other words, basically she killed her kids, her grandchildren. But Yosheva, the daughter of King Yoram, sister of Ahaziah, took Yoash, the son of Ahaziahu, and stole him from among the king's sons who were killed, and they hid him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Asaliah, so that he was not killed. The Malbim explains that Asaliah poisoned her own grandchildren, but the infant Yoash was saved and put in a special room in the temple called, quote-unquote, the bedchamber. According to Rashi, was located in the second floor of the sanctuary. And he was with her hidden in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Asaliah reigned over the land. And now scripture describes how the monarchy was finally restored to the descendants of David HaMelech, King David. And in the seventh year, Yehoyada, he was the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, sent and brought the rulers over hundreds of the Kori. This term refers to nobility, the leadership among the nation. The rulers of the Kori were the most prestigious of the nation. These included those of the priesthood, Kohanim, and the Levites, the Levium, with the runners. The runners were the foot soldiers, those who would fight the enemy and guard the king. The leaders of the runners were the captains and generals of the army, at least those amongst them that Yehoyada could trust, and brought them to him to the house of the Lord and made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. In other words, he had been hidden all these years unbeknownst to anyone else. And he commanded them, saying, "This is the thing that you shall do. A third part of you who enter in on the Sabbath shall guard the king's house." Yehoyada planned to take Asaliah by surprise, and unbeknownst to Asaliah, to have all of those who were committed to supporting Yoash, this is the rightful heir, ready and wait in the temple. The ideal time to infiltrate the temple with his followers was on Shabbos, as those priests, Kohanim, and Levites, Levium, that were scheduled to work the next week would start their week's work on Shabbos afternoon. Those who were finishing up their service for the week would still be occupied with the service on Shabbos morning. As a result, the temple, the Beis HaMikdash, always had a surplus of people on the weekend, those coming in and those leaving. Yehoyada therefore appointed his people to the service of the week past and the coming week. On Shabbos, they would all be there. to the incoming priests and Levites and Israelites who helped in the service, he divided them into three parts. One part was to go directly to Yoash, the king-to-be's chamber, and we continue. And the third part shall be at the gate of Sur, and the third part at the gate behind the runners. The runners, these were the specific, the runners were those who actually would be, you know, would be the soldiers. These were specific areas in the temple compound that were familiar to all those at the time. Of course, today, it's very difficult for us to know, you know, what the writer is referring to. So shall you guard the house as a defense. And the two parts of you who shall go forth on the Sabbath. Now these are the priests and Levites and Israelites who served the previous week and are on their way out. They shall guard the house of the Lord around the king. And you shall surround the king, every man with his weapons in his hands. And he who comes inside the ranks, let him be killed. And be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in. And the captains over the hundreds did according to all that Yehoiada the priest commanded. They took every man his men with that were to come in on the Sabbath with those who shall go out on the Sabbath and came to Yehoiada the priest. And to the captains over the hundreds, the priest gave King David spears and shields which were in the temple of the Lord. And the guards stood every man with his weapons in his hand around the king. From the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, along by the altar and the temple. And he brought out the king's son and placed the crown upon him and gave him the testimony. This refers to the Sefer Torah, which a king is obligated to write and possess. That's the Eidos. Since Yoash was still a minor and not yet responsible to fill this mitzvah, this special mitzvah, have a special Sefer Torah, or any mitzvah for that matter, this was merely symbolic, as the Sefer Torah, together with the crown, is a symbol of lofty position, of the lofty position he was about to inherit. So really, it wasn't that he was in fact becoming king, this is with making decisions, but this was the symbol that he was about to become king. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" And when Asaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord, and went. And when she looked, and behold, the king stood, either it's by a pillar at his, or alternately it's translated, at his station, as the custom was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets. Then Asaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason, treason!" But Yehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and he who follows her, kill with the sword." For the priest had said, "Let her not be killed in the house of the Lord." And they laid hands on her, or alternately it's translated, they moved away to make place for her to be taken out. And she went by the way by which the horses came to the king's house, and there she was killed. And now a new era was beginning, as we read. And Yehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and broke it down. His altars and his images broke they in pieces thoroughly and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Now even though the groups of those that were coming in for Shabbos and those leaving are all together in the Beis Hamikdash on Shabbos, so it seems that what's occurring, you know, is happening on Shabbos, it's not clear whether this, the destruction of the house of Baal, actually occurred on Shabbos, or perhaps it occurred after Shabbos. If it did occur on Shabbos, then it was a special ruling, a Hiroah Shah, that allowed all of this to be done on Shabbos. Because they felt if it was not done now, then the supporters of Asaliah would regroup. Or else it was considered a matter of life and death to rid themselves of such potential enemies, the allies of Asaliah, already had blood on their hands. We continue, and the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. He took the rulers over hundreds and the captains and the guard and all the people of the land, and they brought down the king from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate of the guard to the king's house. This refers to the royal palace. And he sat on the throne of the kings, and all of the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, and they killed Asaliah with the sword in the king's house. The Malbim learns that even though they mortally wounded Asaliah outside the temple, she was still alive. It was in the royal palace that they beheaded her, the punishment for treason. In her case, it was for the murder of the entire royal house, the rightful heirs to the throne. It's interesting to note that the Gemara in Sanhedrin views the death of the entire house of David, of David, with the exception of Yoyash, as a punishment for his having brought about the death and destruction of the Kohanim in Nov, the place of the sanctuary. Had David been more careful, this we covered in a previous lecture, Doeg, Shaul's confidant, wouldn't have had the opportunity to misinterpret what had occurred, and wouldn't have accused the priests of aiding and abetting David in his purported rebellion. As a result of David's lack of foresight, the Kohanim were killed by Doeg at Shaul's request. Consequently, Doeg lost his portion of the world to come, and Shaul and his three sons were eventually killed by the Philistines. Even though David was under extreme duress during that time, Hashem holds tzaddikim, the righteous, to a higher standard. But since one of the Kohanim was saved, Eviasar, the son of Achimelech, the high priest, so too one of David's descendants was also saved. This was Yoash. As we read here, this is on page 2, paragraph C, taken from the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Sadiheh, Umid Beis, 95b. Rabbi Yehuda said in Rav's name, had not Eviasar been left of Achimelech, the son of Achitov, says, not the slightest remnant would have remained of David's seed. The Sefer Musar HaNevi'im makes the interesting point that David protected and saved Eviasar, the surviving priest. Ironically, Yehoyada HaKoyen, the priest, was the one who was responsible for saving Yoash and restoring the line of David. Now scripture goes on to describe the events that occurred during the reign of Yoash. We read on page 3. Again, this is taken from the second book of Kings, from the 12th chapter. 7 years old was Yehoash, sometimes he's called Yoash and sometimes Yehoash, when he began to reign. In the seventh year of Yehu, Yehoash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Yerushalayim. And his mother's name was Tziviah of Beersheba. And Yehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days. That, or because, Yehoyada the priest instructed him. As long as Yehoyada was alive, Yehoash walked in Hashem's ways. Soon we will read together the account of what occurred after Yehoyada's death. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense or other sacrifices in the high places. This was a common problem during the entire period of the kings. We explained in the previous lecture that because the country had split and Yerushalayim, the temple, no longer held the central place it had during the years of Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, people felt that Yerushalayim had lost its position as a sole place of worship. And therefore, just as during the period between Shiloh and Yerushalayim, bomos, the high places of personal worship, were allowed, so too during this period. Although this argument was not really valid, and the practice was decried by the prophets, the people continued to disregard the centrality of the temple. Perhaps this was a motivating factor in Yoash's decision to make the temple the focus of his energies and institute a campaign to refurbish the Beis HaMikdash, which had fallen to disrepair during the reign of Asaliah, who had plundered its treasury and breached its buildings, as we read. Yehoash said to the priests, all the money of the consecrated things, or money which is consecrated, that is brought to the house of the Lord, and those that are magdish, the money just sanctified for use of the temple, or the money of persons, means who pass to be counted, kesef ha'over, this refers to the half of shekel, which is required to be given every year by the populace to pay for the sacrifices, support other needs of the Beis HaMikdash, the temple. Also, for which each man is assessed, erkai. This refers to the erech, the symbolic worth of a person, which a person may donate to the Beis HaMikdash, the temple. Like it's basically symbolic, I'm donating myself, because it's the symbolic worth. And the money that any man is prompted by his heart to bring to the house of the Lord, let the priest take it to them, every man from his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house, wherever any breach shall be found. But it was so that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priest had not repaired the breaches of the house. Then King Jehoash called for Yehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, Why did you not repair the breaches of the house? According to Rashi in the Radak, initially Yoyash's plan was that the Kehanim were allowed to take for themselves the monies that they collected from their acquaintances, and in turn the Kehanim committed themselves to pay out of their own pockets any repairs that were needed to be done. Like, in a sense, they took the sacred money on loan. And then they would pay it back. In other words, they out of their own pocket, they would make sure they would be on top of this and rebuild the temple. In all probability, this was a Tanai Bezdin, done with the consent of the Bezdin, the governing body of the Beis HaMikdash, since all of these funds normally belong to the Beis HaMikdash, and no one has the right to use it for their own purposes. But the court has the power to create, you know, special measures. Perhaps Yoash and his advisors felt this would serve as an incentive for the Kehanim to actively fundraise for the temple. Basically, this is similar, I mean, it's not exactly, but similar to Meshulachim, who raise funds but get a percentage, instead of getting a flat salary, they get a percentage of what they collect. It's an incentive to collect more. Similar to a salesman who gets is a percentage. In addition, during Asaliah's reign, the half shekel was not collected, and the people were generally in arrears of the payment that they owed to the Beis HaMikdash. Yoash hoped that the Kehanim would work in the capacity of a collection agency, since they would have the incentive of having access to these funds for their own use. The monies that Yoash had hoped for with this initial plan, however, did not materialize, and the temple still remained in disrepair. Consequently, the special legislation to allow the Kehanim to keep the sanctified monies that normally went directly to the temple was withdrawn. And a new plan was created to raise the needed funds, as we read. Now, therefore, this is the king speaking, receive no more money from your acquaintances, but deliver it for the breaches of the house. And the priests agreed to receive no more money from the people, nor to repair the breaches of the house. But Yehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in its lid and set it beside the altar, on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who guarded the door put in there all the money that was brought to the house of the Lord. Zorim, laymen, non-Kohanim, are only allowed to stand in a specific area allotted for them called Ezra Yisroel. In the Second Temple, there was an area that as you walked into the temple, it was 11 amas, 11 cubits deep. The entire inner complex of the of the temple was 187 amos. So this was 11 amos. So Kohanim, really, non-Kohanim are not allowed to go beyond that area. As a result, they could not themselves directly put the money in the chest. They had to give it to the Kohanim who were standing there, and the Kohanim, the priest, went and took the money and put it in the chest. So, because the chest wasn't located next to the altar. And it was so, when they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up, and they counted and tied up in bags the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and they gave the money that was counted to the hands of the workmen who supervised the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked upon the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stone cutters, and to buy timber and quarried stones to repair the breaches of the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. But there were not made for the house of the Lord bowls of silver, snuffers, basins, trumpets, any utensils of gold or utensils of silver from the money that was brought to the house of the Lord. Eventually, when the repairs were complete, some of the surplus money did go for the enhancement of the Beis HaMikdash to provide more vessels for its use, as it stated in the second book of Chronicles, in Divrei Yomim, chapter 24, Perek Chof Dalet. But in this initial stage, the need for repairs was so crucial that all of the monies went towards repairing the breaches and not for purchasing new vessels. But they gave that to the workmen who repaired with it the house of the Lord. And they did not ask any accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to the workmen, for they dealt in good faith. The people that were chosen were very trustworthy, and there was no need to suspect them. According to the Gemara in Bava Basra and Tesom at Aleph and 9a, this principle of trusting dependable people and not unnecessarily suspecting them and subjecting them to audits and examinations applies not only to those who work for the temple, but to communal charity collectors and distributors as well. It seems when the community places their trust in a worthy individual, this trust works as a heightened incentive for the person to be moiser nefesh, to give himself freely to fulfill his mission and justify that trust. Of course, if the person who was chosen does not have a sterling reputation, there's reason to suspect that he might not be worthy of such trust. It is only prudent to let the person know beforehand that a thorough audit will be made in order to ensure the honesty of such an individual. And we're speaking about people that were confident, and really this adds to the fact when you show someone that you trust them, they basically feel it's theirs, and they really work hard for the cause. The money for the guilt offerings and the money for sin offerings was not brought to the house of the Lord. It was delivered to the priests. The Talmud Yerushalmi in Shkolim, chapter 6, Halacha 4, Perek Vav, Halacha Dalet, explains that this does not refer to monies that were sent directly to the temple to be used as an offering. In all probability, as there was no need for scripture to tell this, as it is patently obvious, it's sent for a sacrifice, it brought as a sacrifice. This verse is referring to monies that had been initially sanctified to be used to purchase an animal, to be used either as a sin offering or guilt offering. And there was a surplus left after the animal was actually purchased, as the purchase price of the animal was less than originally assumed. So they had set aside a certain amount of money, and not all of that money was used. Scripture is telling us the surplus monies were not to be used towards the repair of the temple, but rather for the purchase of a burnt offering, which was to be sacrificed on the altar and totally consumed. The hides of these sacrifices, however, were distributed to the Kohanim, the priests, who served at the time the animal was sacrificed. So this is what's left over from the from the Korban Chatas and the Korban Osham, that which is left over, the monies, is brought for Korban Olam. Really, this is discussed in several places in the Talmud itself. And we continue, then Chazol, king of Aram, went up and fought against Gaas and took it. Gaas is in the land of the area of the Philistines. And Chazol set his face to go up to Yerushalayim. And Yehoash, king of Yehuda, took all the consecrated things that Yehoshaphat and Yehoram and Ahaziah, his father's kings of Yehuda, had consecrated, and his own consecrated things, and all the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord, and in the king's house, and sent it to Chazol, king of Aram, and he went away from Yerushalayim. One is left with a question here. After all that Yoash had done, he had uprooted the idolatry of Asalia and repaired and enhanced the temple. Why was he so punished? He was forced to give away all that was sanctified to the Beis HaMikdash, to the king of Aram. The Book of Kings does not provide an answer. But the answer lies in the account recorded in the Book of Chronicles, Divrei HaYomim, which we'll soon read together. And we continue the account in Sefer Melachim. And the rest of the acts of Yoash and all that he did, are they not written in the Book of Chronicles of the Kings of Yehuda? Meaning that if you want to get more details, you can read that. The text is accessible. And his servants, Yoash's servants, arose and conspired and killed Yoash in the house of Milo on the way that goes down to Silo. For Yoizokar, the son of Shimos, and Yehozova, the son of Shomer, his servants struck him, and he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amatsiah's son reigned in his place. And again, we have to ask ourselves, what did Yoash do to deserve such an ignoble end? Now let us read together the account in the Book of Chronicles, in Divrei HaYomim. This is on page 4. This is taken from the second book of Chronicles, Divrei HaYomim Beis. This is in chapter 24. And when Yehoyada grew old and was full of days when he died, 130 years old was he when he died. And he buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both towards God and towards his house. And after the death of Yehoyada came the princes of Yehuda, and they made obeisance, or prostrated themselves, to the king. The Medrash in Shmois Rabbah, this is in Perek Ches, Bamidbar Rabbah, Perek Vav Gimel, in chapter 23, explains that the princes declared Yoash to be a god. After all, they reason, how otherwise could he have survived in the Holy of Holies or its attic all those years, if he wasn't a god, a person on a different plane than ordinary human beings? Now, as long as Yehoyada was alive, such ideas were suppressed. But now that Yehoyada was no longer alive, Yoash sycophants convinced him of his divinity. And we read, then the king listened to them, and they left the house of the Lord, God of their fathers, and served Asherim and idols, and wrath came upon Yehuda and Yerushalayim for their trespass. The Malbim explains that since in their eyes he was a god, something that Yoash himself was deluded into thinking, they began to make graven images of Yoash's likeness and planted those trees, Asherim. The Asherah, sacred to idol worshippers, to enhance the sanctuaries made in his honor. And Hashem, and he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give heed. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Yehoyada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus said God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. According to the Malbim, this is an allusion to the incident described in Sefer Melachim, the Book of Kings, which we previously quoted. And we said, and Yehoyash, king of Yehuda, took all the consecrated things that Yehoshaphat, Yehoram, Achazio, his father's kings of Yehuda had consecrated, his own consecrated things, and all the gold that was found in the treasure of the house of the Lord in the king's house, and sent it to Chazor, king of Aram. And he went away from Yerushalayim. Evidently, this is, Zechariah is saying, they suffered this. Evidently, he was by, at that point, Chazoel, the king, was at the gates of Yerushalayim itself. And he says, we suffered, says, because of this idolatry. And we continued, and they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Yoash the king did not remember the kindness which Yoyada his father had shown him, but slew his son. And when he, Zechariah, died, he said, may the Lord see and revenge. And it came to pass at the end of the year that the army of Aram came up against him. They came to Yehudim, Yerushalayim, destroyed all of the princes of the people from among the people, and sent all of their booty to the king of Damascus. Evidently, at this point, the king was not at the gates. This happened subsequent to this. The first time, the king was himself there. But this time, it was evident there was a small force that was not led by the king. As we read, for the army of the Aramians came with a small company of men. And the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And they executed judgment against Yoash. And when they had departed from him, leaving him seriously wounded, his own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Yehoyada. Interesting, it says sons here. The priests, and slew him on his bed, and he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. And those who conspired against him were Zobah, the son of Shimos, and Ammonidas, and Yozobah, the son of Shimris, or Moabitus. Interesting, they came from Gerim. And they felt this indignation. Now concerning his sons, and the greatness of the burden laid against him, and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they're written in the story of the king, the book of the kings. And again, he's referring, again, the author here is referring to an extant work. And this is probably the book of Kings that we have. And Amatia's son reigned in his place. But evidently this was not, even though it went through the fact that they had killed
the one,
evidently, they had killed more as well. The thrust of the historic accounts recorded in Tanakh, the Bible, is not merely to give us the facts. These facts were available in the various works regarding the history of the kings that the writers directed us to read. Evidently, they were extant at the time Tanakh was written. Tanakh is part of the corpus of the Torah and teaches us how the teachings of the Torah were fulfilled in historic times, how the predictions of reward and punishment were carried out. Yoash and his followers suffered greatly because of their sins, despite all of the good that they may have accomplished at the beginning of his reign. What is interesting to note is the fact that all of this, how Yoash agreed to make himself a god, how he was responsible for the death of Zechariah ben Yehoyada, and the terrible defeat that he experienced is entirely missing from the account in Sefer Melachim, the Book of Kings. It would seem that Yoash, during his illness, before he was assassinated, did tshuva, repented, and therefore his temporary failings were not recorded in the Book of Kings, although his reversal and his being forced to give up the temple's treasures is recorded, hinting at some moral failing and subsequent punishment. Like, in a certain sense, if any individual has failings and subsequently does tshuva, and the tshuva is a true tshuva, in a sense, his past is erased, as if it's taken out of the tape. So in that sense, it's interesting, this was taken out of the record of the Nevi'im, as if it didn't exist. For truth's sake, though, Ezra, the author of Divrei HaYomim, Chronicles, recorded Yoyesh's terrible failings to teach us that the Torah's prediction of punishment was fulfilled. In addition, our sages in Gittin 57b and in Zion and Beis record how the entire Jewish people were held responsible for the crime of the murder of Zechariah, the Zechariah ben Yoyada, and suffered accordingly, as we will recover in a subsequent lecture. Now we continue on with the life of Yoyesh's son and successor, Amatziah. This is on page 5. In the second year of Yoyesh, son of Yoyachas, king of Israel, this Yoyesh was a grandson of Yehu, ben Nimshi, the founder of that dynasty, reigned Amatziah, the son of Yoyash, king of Yehuda. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Yerushalayim. And his mother's name was Yehoadan of Yerushalayim. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David, his father. He did according to all things as Yoyesh, his father, did. Now the description of him in Divrei HaYomim in Chronicles is, V'yasha Yosher b'nei Hashem rak loy b'lev of sholem, which is translated, he did all that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a blameless heart. Not a lev shon, a complete enthusiasm. And we continue, but the high places were not taken away, the people still slaughtered and burned, sacrificed their incense on the high places. It came to pass, as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, that he killed his servants who had killed the king, his father. But the children of the murderers he did not kill, according to that which is written in the book of the Torah of Moses, because the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children put to death for their fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. He killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt of 10,000 and took Selah by war and called the name of it Yoxael to this day. Then Amatziah sent messengers to Yehoash, the son of Yoyachas, son of Yehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. Although the wording seems quite innocuous and it can be interpreted to mean a friendly get-together, the commentaries understand this to be either an open challenge to go to war or a scheme to fool the king of Yisrael in preparation for an attack. In any case, the king of Yisrael tried to dissuade Amatziah, as we will soon read. What precipitated this challenge and its link to the previous victory over Edom will be discussed soon, as we quote from Divrei HaYomim, the Book of Chronicles, that will fill in the details. And we continue. And Yehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amatziah, king of Yehuda, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son for a wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled down the thistle. According to the Medrash, this story is an allusion to the incident recorded in the Torah, how Shechem, the son of Hamor, king of the city of Shechem, desired to marry Dinah, the daughter of Yaakov, after he had taken her by force. Eventually Shechem, with his father Hamor, who had requested from Yaakov that his son Shechem marry Yaakov's daughter Dinah, together with the rest of the city, were killed out by Yaakov's sons. The thistle refers to Hamor, the cedar to Yaakov, and the wild beast to Yaakov's sons. Yoyosh was hinting to Amatziah that he too will suffer a similar fate if he comes to engage him. As we read, you have indeed defeated Edom and your heart has lifted you up. Keep your glory and remain at home. For why should you provoke trouble that you should fall, you and Yehuda with you? But Amatziah would not hear, and therefore Yehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amatziah, king of Yehuda, looked one another in the face at Beit Shemesh, which belongs to Yehuda. And Yehuda was defeated by Yisrael, and they fled every man to their tents. And Yehoash, king of Israel, took Amatsya, king of Yehuda, the son of Yehoash, the son of Achaziah, at Beit Shemesh, and came to Yerushalayim, and broke down the walls of Yerushalayim from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate. 400 cubits. The Malbim quotes Rav Yitzchak Abravanel, who states that in antiquity it was common practice that victorious kings would open a breach in the wall of a conquered city and enter it with his entourage as part of a march of victory. It wasn't so much an act of vandalism, but rather a sign of prestige for a victorious king. You know, just as an aside, there's a parallel. You know, that there are, the old city of Jerusalem is surrounded by gates. They're small gates. Except for Shar Yaffa. That's very large. And the reason is, when Kaiser Wilhelm came to visit, and he couldn't, it was too small for him to get through with his entourage. So they just broke open the gates and he entered. And we read further, and he took, this is Yahash, took all of the gold and silver and all the utensils that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and hostages. These were the children of conquered rulers who were held as an insurance that their fathers wouldn't rebel. So this was really the norm after a victory. To make sure that they pay their tribute and don't rebel, they took as hostages of the family of the king. And then Yahash returned to Samaria. And the rest of the acts of Yehoash, which he did in his might, and how he fought with Amatsya, king of Yehuda, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In other words, if you want to see the rest of the details, you can look there. And Yehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Yerovim, his son, reigned in his place. And Amatsya, the son of Yoash, king of Yehuda, lived after the death of Yehoash, son of Yehoahaz, king of Israel, 15 years. And the rest of the acts of Amatsya, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Yehuda? And they made a conspiracy against him in Yerushalayim, and he fled to Lachish. And they sent after him to Lachish. And killed him there. And they brought him on horses and was buried at Yerushalayim with his fathers in the city of David. The Divrei HaYomim, the book of Chronicles, gives us a more detailed and in-depth description of the life of Amatsya, as we now read. Here on the bottom, page 6. And Amatsya gathered Yehuda together, and made them captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, according to the houses of their fathers, throughout all Yehuda and Binyamin. And he counted them from 20 years old and above, and he found there were 300,000 choice men able to go forth to war, could handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel, Yisrael, the northern kingdom, for 100 talents of silver. And the man of God came to him saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, with all of these men of Ephraim. If you go, act, and are strong for the battle, God shall make fall before you the enemy, for God has power to help and to cast down. And Amatsya said to the man of God, But what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? And the man of God answered, The Lord is able to give you much more than this. Then Amatsya discharged the army that had come to him from Ephraim to go home again. And their anger was greatly kindled against Yehuda, and they returned home in great anger. And Amatsya strengthened himself, and he led forth his people and went to the Valley of Salt and struck 10,000 of the men of Seir. This is Edom. And another 10,000 who were left alive were carried away captive by the men of Yehuda, who brought them to the top of the rock and threw them down from the top of the rock, and they were all dashed to pieces. The Medrash Eicha Rabbah strongly condemned Amatsya for this brutal this brutal act of killing prisoners of war who are no longer a threat to them. In the light of this vicious act, we can understand the unfolding of the following events. And the soldiers of the army whom Amatzio sent back so they should not go with him to battle fell upon the cities of Yehuda from Samaria as far as Beis Horon and killed 3,000 in them and took much booty. Here we get a glimpse into the natures of the men of Yisrael and the justification of not having them fight side by side with those of Yehuda. And we continue, and it came to pass after Amatzia came from the slaughter of the Edomites that he brought the gods of the men of Seir and set them up to be his gods and worshiped them and burned incense or burned sacrifices to them. There's a principle stated by Chazal, our sages, in the fourth chapter of Ovis, Avera Gereres Avera. One sin ultimately leads to another. In this case, after the inexcusable slaughter of the Edomites, Amatzia was overcome with the irrational and magnetic attraction of the idolatry of antiquity and brought home the idols of his victims and began to worship them. And we read, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amatzia, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought after the gods of the people, who could not save their own people from your hand?" And it came to pass as he talked with him that the king said to him, "Have we made you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be put to death?" And the prophet stopped and said, "I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel." Then Amatzia, king of Yehuda, took counsel and sent words to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." The attack by the soldiers of Yisrael against the populace of Yehuda, the killing of 3,000 innocents from Yehuda, and the plundering of the booty, and the fact that this heinous act went unpunished, was the reason that Amatzia, the king of Yehuda, wanted to wage war against the kingdom of Yisrael. His subsequent defeat was a punishment for his idolatry. This is the story behind the account that we read from Sefer Melachim, the Book of Kings. Because of Amatzia's idolatry and his subsequent punishment and losses, there was a concerted effort by those who clung closely to the Torah to rid themselves of Amatzia, and that is the story behind the conspiracy against Amatzia and his assassination. Now let us continue the story with the story of the reign of Amatzia's son and successor, Azariah, or Uzziyahu, as he was also called. And now on page 7. This is on paragraph A, section 3. And all of the people of Yehuda took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amatzia. He built Elath. This is near the modern city of Eilat on the coast of the Red Sea. It's situated in the land which was part of the kingdom of Edom. Although Edom gained its independence from Yehuda during the reign of Yehoram, the son of Yehoshaphat, as we covered in a previous lecture, Amatzia in his war against Edom captured and destroyed the ancient city of Eilat. Azariah, his son, rebuilt it and added it to his kingdom. You can understand, therefore, the question today: does Eilat, is that considered as a sanctity of Kedusha of Yisrael? Because actually it was one time conquered. He built Eilat and restored it to Yehuda after the king slept with his father. This statement would seem to indicate that Azariah actually became king during the lifetime of his father, and only later, after his father had quote unquote slept with his father, that Azariah rebuilt Eilat. The Malbim explains that the rebellion against Amatzia that we previously described that forced him to flee to Lachish actually occurred only some 3 years after his humiliating defeat at the hands of Jehoash, which was the king of Yisrael. This was 12 or 13 some years before his death. During this time, when Amatzia was in Lachish, the rebels appointed his son Azariah to be king. Thus, in actuality, Azariah was king in Jerusalem some 12 or 13 years before his father's death. Now, this first was a defeat. Then, a few years later, there was the rebellion which forced Amaziah to leave Jerusalem. And then they appointed Amaziah's son, Azariah, to be king. He only became king over the entire kingdom, including Lachish, when his father died. If you notice in the timeline at the end of your lecture notes, which is based upon the calculations of the Vilna Gaon, we have Azariah, it's in bold. We have Azariah, this is reigning after his father's death for some 37 years. Scripture, as we will soon read, describes Azariah's reign as lasting some 52 years. The discrepancy between the two is accounted for by the period that Azariah was king in Jerusalem while his father was king in Lachish. Now, it is important to note that Scripture counts even partial years as whole years in the total count of a king's reign. For instance, if a king came to the throne in the Hebrew month of Adar, the 12th month of the Hebrew calendar, all legal documents written then will declare that month to be Adar of the first year of the king's reign. But after the month of Adar comes to a close, the first year of the king is also considered as it came to a close. And all documents written from Nisan, the first month of the Hebrew calendar and on, will date itself as being of the second year of the king's reign. In other words, the dating of the king's reign is always from Nisan. Okay, that's the first Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah. Now let's say that the king only reigned for 14 months. He came to the throne in Adar, the 12th month. And he died 14 months later in the Hebrew month of Iyar. It will be considered as if he reigned for 3 years. The 1 month before Nisan, the year from Nisan to Nisan, and the partial year that began the next Nisan, an extended 1 month to Iyar. Scripture will then state that the king reigned for 3 years, because they count partial years as years, when in actuality he only reigned for 14 months. That being the case, it is quite possible that the missing 15 years in Azariah's reign, discrepancy between Scripture's account of Azariah's reign lasting 52 years, and the 37 years that this timeline attributes to Azariah, based on the calculation of Vilna Gaon, are only actually some 13 years and a few months, the time that Azariah reigned in Yerushalayim during the lifetime of his father. So years are absorbed, so to speak. Yeah, and we continue on. Again, this is taken from the 15th chapter of the second book of Kings. In the 27th year of Yerovam, king of Yisrael, began Azariah, Azariahu, son of Amaziah, king of Yehuda, to reign. If you examine your timeline, there's another difficulty. If you examine your timeline, print the end of your notes, you'll see an immediate difficulty. Azariah came to the throne after his father's death in the 15th year of Yerovam's reign, not the 27th. And here it says the 27th year of Yerovam. The Malbim explains that from the time of the conquest of Yehuda by Yisrael under Yehoyash, the kingdom of Yehuda was a vassal state under Yisrael, and only gained its independence after Yerovam had already ruled for over 26 years. Hence, the independent reign of Azariah only began many years after he began his rulership as a vassal of Yisrael. This is what Scripture means by the statement, in the 27th year of Yerovam, king of Yisrael, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Yehuda, to reign. It means basically he had the full power only then. And we continue on. 16 years old was he when he began to reign. I mean, this is while his father was still alive, as we previously explained. And he reigned 52 years in Yerushalayim. And his mother's name was Yecholiyahu of Yerushalayim. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed, the people sacrificed and burned incense still on the high places. And the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death and lived in a separate house. Again, scripture does not tell us what Azariah had done to deserve such a fate. We'll soon quote from Divrei Yomim, the book of Chronicles, which describes the events that precipitated such a terrible punishment. The fact that Sefer Melachim, the book of Kings, glosses over the sins of Azariah would indicate that Azariah did tshuva, repentance for that sin. In a certain sense, the sin was erased. For truth's sake, and for the lessons to be gleaned from that incident, Divrei Yomim, however, did share with us the complete details of what occurred, as we will soon read. And Yosam, the king's son, was over the house, judging the people of the land. And it was even though he was everything except entitled, he was the king, but he never took the title for himself, as we'll see, until his father had actually passed away. And the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Yehuda? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Yosam his son reigned in his place. Now let us read the account in Divrei HaYomim, in Chronicles. It's on page 7. Scripture describes how Azariah, or Uzziyahu, as he's referred to in Divrei HaYomim, began his reign as a very religious person, how he was blessed with great military success. We now begin with the description of his army. And under their hand was an army 307,500 who made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziyahu prepared for them throughout all the army shields and spears and helmets and coats of mail and bows and stones for slinging. And he made in Yerushalayim engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. It's not clear what possessed Uzziyahu to consider himself to be fit for the priesthood, especially in the light of the Torah's great emphasis upon the special role of the priesthood and the severe prohibition of a non-Kohen to serve in the temple. Perhaps Uzziyahu convinced himself, similar to those the justified bring sacrifices outside the temple, but since the kingdom was split and the temple no longer served all of Jewry, that the temple no longer retained its special status, and therefore even a Zohar, a non-Kohen, would be fit to serve in the temple, just as was the case during the interim period between the destruction of Shiloh and the building of the Beis HaMikdash, that Boma's private altars were allowed and were serviced then by Zohar laymen, non-Kohanim. Even though it's important to note that even it's true during this interim period between the destruction of Shiloh and the building of the Beis HaMikdash that Bomas were allowed, but in the great Boma, in other words, the Boma Gdoila, it was in Nov, and then in Givon, only Kohanim served. That was Nov Yer Kohanim. And we continue and Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, who were brave men, and they withstood Uzziah the king, and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed, and it shall bring you no honor from the Lord God." And Uzziah was angry, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priest, the leprosy broke out in his forehead in the presence of the priests of the house of the Lord by the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. and they thrust him out quickly from there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had struck him. And Uzziah the king was a leper to the day of his death and lived in the house of separation. Actually, the term used is Beis HaChofshis, literally the house of freedom. For he no longer could act in the capacity of a king, as he had to remain removed from the entire city, and was thus free from the servitude that comes with the communal responsibility, as the Gemara states in Horius in 10a and Yudom et Aleph. Yeah, and again, this is that, and Uzziah the king was a leper the day of his death and lived in the house of separation, being diseased, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Yosam his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Yeshayahu, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote. And Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. He was buried in the field of burial, adjacent to, but not actually in the catacombs where the kings were buried. He was not given the full honors, as in truth, since the time that he contracted the disease, he was no longer the king. And Yosam, his son, reigned in his place. Now began the reign of Yosam. And we read further, here on the bottom, page 8. Yosam was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Yerushalayim. His mother's name was Yerusha, the daughter of Tzadok, need that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did, but he did not enter into the sanctuary of the temple of the Lord. And the people still acted corruptly. He built the high gate of the house of the Lord, and the wall of the Ophel he built much, and he built cities in the mountains of Yehuda. In the forest he built fortresses and towers, and he fought with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. The Ammonites gave him the same year 100 talents of silver and 10,000 measures of wheat and 10,000 of barley. And the Ammonites paid him the same in the second and third years. And Yosef became mighty because he directed his ways before the Lord his God. And the rest of the acts of Yosef and all his wars and his ways, behold, they are written in the book of Kings of Yisrael and Yehuda. He was 25 years old and began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Yerushalayim. Here scripture is only counting the year Yosam reigned on, the years Yosam reigned on his own after his father's death. During his father's lifetime, however, Yosam also took upon himself the duties of a king, since his father was a metzora, a leper. But during all that time, he didn't refer to himself as king, but merely a judge, as it says in the previous mentioned verse in Sefer Melech on the Book of Kings. This we just quoted was from the second book of Chronicles in the 27th chapter. And we continue, and Yosef slept with his fathers and buried him in the city of David, and Ochaz his son reigned in his place. Now, rabbinic tradition views Yosam as being from the most righteous men of all history. As we read here on page 9, in paragraph B, Chizkia further stated in the name of Rabbi Yirmiyah, who said in the name of Rishim Bar Yochai, I am able to exempt the whole world from judgment, if you understand what this means in the Kabbalistic sense, from the day that I was born until now. Because my schuyas, my merits are such that really justify this world. And were Eliezer my son to be with me? So to be with me, we could exempt it from the day of the creation of the world to the present time. And were Yosam the son of Uzziah with us? We could exempt it from the creation of the world to its final end. As he viewed this Yosam in such stellar, had such a stellar place. And Rashi explains here on that Gemara in Sukkah, this is in Memheim with Beis in 45b. Rashi explains he was a tzaddik a holy person, and more humble than the other kings, and merited this through the honor he bestowed upon his father. Regarding him, the scriptures state, a son, says Ben Yechabed, says of a son honors his father, for he administrated or judged the land during the whole time that his father was a leper, as it says, and Yosef, the king's son, was over the house judging the people of the land. During his father's lifetime, he didn't take for himself the crown of royalty, and whenever he pronounced judgments, he would attribute the decision to his father. We would now like to turn our focus away from the kingdom of Yehuda and its kings and back to the kingdom of Yisrael. If you recall from the previous lecture, says Yehu ben Nimshi, who was anointed king over Israel by a prophet sent by Elisha, killed out the descendants of Ahav and destroyed the worshippers and sanctuary of Baal. As a result, we read, quote, and the Lord said to Yehu, because you have done well in doing that which is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahav according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit in the throne of Israel. After Yehu's death, his son Yehoahaz succeeded him. After Yehoahaz's death, his son Yehoash reigned in his place. The third generation of Yehu's descendants was Yerovam, the son of Yehoash, who succeeded his father to the throne. We will begin the last part of this lecture with his story. In the 15th year, and this is page 10, the 15th year of Amatziah, the son of Yehoash, king of Yehuda, says Yerovam, the son of Yehoash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he, that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, he departed not from all of the sins of Yerovam, the son of Nevat, who made Israel sin. This is referring to the cult surrounding the golden calves. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamas to the sea of Arava. At the end of the last lecture, we quoted from Melachim Beis, the second book of Kings, in chapter 13, where it says, Yehoash, the son of Yehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Chazol, the cities which he had taken from the hand of Yehoahaz, his father, by war. His son Yerovam completed the process and restored all of the land that had been taken from Yisrael by their various neighbors. And again, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamas to the sea of Arava, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Yonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gaz Hefer. This is the famous Jonah. According to the Medrash Seder Olam, it was Yonah who first anointed Yehu, Yerovam's great-grandfather. And it was he who prophesied regarding Yerovam's success in battle. Although Yerovam was a severe disappointment in God's eyes, as we just read, the Medrash Tana de Ve'elio explains that he merited to have the schus, the privilege of helping Jewry because of the way he treated the prophet Amos. He defended Amos' integrity and refused to accept Lashon Hara, a negative report reported to him. The reason the Jewish people as a whole merited such salvation, despite their considerable shortcomings, is due to the following as we read. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel that was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left free, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Yerovam, the son of Yehoash. And the rest of the acts of Yerovam, all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he recovered Damascus and Hamas, which had belonged to Yehuda for Israel. The Malbim explains that since the defeat of Yehuda under their king Amatziah, Yehuda became a mere vassal state under Yisrael, which we explained before. For that reason, Yisrael was able to take that which rightfully should have belonged to Yehuda. This is formerly belonged to Yehuda, now he took it for Yisrael. And we continue on, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Israel? Yerovam slept with his fathers, with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his place. Zechariah was the fourth generation of the descendants of Yehu, the last of the line which was promised him. And we read here, the 38th year of Azariah, king of Yehuda, Zechariah, the son of Yerovam, reign over Yisrael in Samaria 6 months. He He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nevat, who made Israel sin, and Shalom, the son of Yavesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Yisrael. This was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Yehu, saying, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. And we read about the Shalom, the son of Yavesh, again this thing from the 15th chapter of the second book of Kings, began to reign the 39th year of Uzziahu, king of Yehuda, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menachem, the son of Gadi, came up from Tirzah and came to Samaria, to Shomron, and struck Shalom, the son of Yavesh, in Samaria, and killed him, and reigned in his place. The rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Yisrael. So we have now, it says, from in Selva's bloodshed, first was Zechariah for reign for a short time. He was killed by Shalom, again, who also reigned for just a month. And now Menachem came to his place. And we read about Menachem here on page 11, that Menachem struck Tifsach and all who were there and his borders from Tirzah, because they opened not to him. Therefore he struck it, and all the women there who were child he ripped up. You get a sense of the kind of people we're dealing with. Tifsach was a city that belonged to Aram, that was situated near the border of Yisrael, near the city of Tirzah. In his anger, Menachem killed not only the combatants, but also cruelly dismembered the pregnant women, an act which is beyond the pale of normative behavior. These savage acts and the violent struggle for power that became common in Yisrael, altogether out of character for such a holy and spiritual nation, was a shanda, disgrace for the entire Jewish people, and was itself a punishment for the sum total of all of the sins of Yisrael. And we continue, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Yehuda, began Menachem, the son of Gadi, to reign over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nevat, who made Israel sin. As you see, this concern, the sins of Jeroboam ben Nevat, was the chief sin of the northern kingdom of Israel, the main cause of all of its subsequent woes. It is important to note, however, there is no mention of any other averas, violations, at least in Sefer Melachim, such as Shabbos, Kashrus, Taras Mishpacha, marital purity. In other words, except for the cult of the golden calves, which we explained in the previous lecture, was not idolatry in the conventional sense. There was virtually no outward difference between the members of Yisrael and those of their sister kingdom Yehuda in the south. The prophets, though, did decry the hedonism and lack of spirituality of the citizens of Yisrael, perhaps their unwillingness to abandon the cult of the golden calves and embrace the Beis HaMikdash and merge with Yehuda is indicative of a much, much larger problem. Now we're about to encounter a new and formidable presence in the Middle East, the kingdom of Assyria, sure, and its relations with the kingdom of Yisrael. And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. Menachem exacted the money of Israel from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria turned back and did not remain in the land. And the rest of the acts of Menachem, all that he did, are not written in the books of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Menachem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. And we continue, in the 50th year of Azariah, king of Yehuda, Pekahiah, the son of Menachem, began to reign over Yisrael and Samaria, and reigned 2 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nevat, who made Israel sin, But Pekach is the son of Ramal Yohu, Pekach ben Ramal Yohu, a captain of his conspired against him and struck him in Samaria in the palace of the king's house. This is by Argov and Aryeh. Here's the replacement. And with him 50 men of the Gileadites, and this is from Gilod, and he killed him and reigned in his place. And the rest of the acts of Pekach and all that he did, behold, they're written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And now we continue on page 12. This is taken from, again we continue on in chapter 15, the second book of Kings. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Yehuda, Pekach ben Ramal Yohu began to reign over Yisrael and Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. Did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, made Israel sin. In the days of Pekach, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Eon and Obobasmatha, and Noah, and Kedesh, and Chatzor, and Gilad, and the Galilee. This is about Pekah ben Ramal Yohu. Esrim Shona. This is Pekah reigned 2 years. That was the previous king. And carried them captive to Assyria. So he took all this Jewish land and took the people captive to Assyria. And Hoshea the son of Elah made a conspiracy against Pekah the son of Ramal Yohu and struck him and killed him and reigned in his place in the 20th year of Yosem the son of Uzziel. And the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now, it's just interesting to note there's two things. First of all, when the Assyrian king struck, he actually part of that which we conquered was the area of Don. And he took with him the golden calf that was in Don. There were two golden calves. He said one in Basel in the south, one in Don. They took away the one in the north. The only sanctuary that was in Basel remained. Also interesting that he numbered his reign from the 20th year of Yosem. Yosem actually reigned from 16 years. This was traced for Yosem's years and not if Ochos, who was Yosem's successor, as the Malbim points out, is because Pekach did not recognize Ochos as king of Yehuda. In fact, he installed Tovel, he put a rival of his to be the king of Yehuda. So therefore, says the scripture, does not date Pekach's death in terms of the reign of either the official king, which was Ochos, or the puppet king that was Tovel, but rather in the years from Yosem, even though Yosem was deceased. We quote here on page 12, in the first book of Chronicles. And they transgressed against the God of their fathers, about the Jews, and placed harlots after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God destroyed before them. King of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria. Remember that we read before that he came in time of Menachem. And the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to these areas, the Halach, Chavor, and Hora, and to the river Gozan till this day. So we speak about the 10 lost tribes. The process really began. This is how the process began. There's a question, the Malbim, that really it could have began even in the reign of Pul, who was bought off, but still he had captured some land and taken with him captives, according to the Malbim. Hoshea is the last king of the kingdom of Israel. In the 12th year of Ochos, king of Yehuda, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And the commentaries explain that it means this: he began to reign as an independent, because before that, actually, he had he was a vassal king to the Assyrians and paid them tribute. Now that he wanted to assert his independence, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Yisrael who were before him. And he's considering they're not like the kings before him, because now it seems that in the conquests, the multiple conquests of the kings of Assyria, as they've dismembered the kingdom of Yisrael piecemeal, they also eventually took away the golden calf that was in Basil. So really, the whole cult disappeared. And at that point, then he opened up and let the Jews, those who wanted to go to Yerushalayim, go to Yerushalayim, because he really had nothing to offer them. The problem was, he let them go, and they didn't go. They were so not used to going, they didn't go. And he says that what he should have done is force them to go. Against him came Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. Thus he came up again to reinforce the Shalmaneser, the reign of the Assyrians. And the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. The 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them, it says, in Haloch and Chavor, by the river Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. This was the end of the kingdom of Yisrael, and the beginning of what we call the 10 lost tribes.
They're ending up in Medea.
But they were outside of the, and they were there for outside of the main part of Jewry. Many of them assimilated, and many of them went on to other areas. We'll continue. On top of page 13, we quote from the Medrash, the Yalkut Shimoni. It says, why was Hoshea singled out of the 10 tribes who were exiled in his reign? Up until now, idolatry was connected with an individual king. Difficult to condemn the community because of the sin of coercion done by the individual. Because basically, they had no power to go to Yerushalayim. There were guards along the border. And you can imagine the scene is similar to East Germany. But when Hoshea came and took away the border guard and said, anyone wants to go to Yerushalayim to base the mikdash is allowed, but failed to say all must go to Yerushalayim, scripture refers to him, and he, Hoshea, did evil in the eyes of God, or not the extent of the other kings of Israel. It was he that Shalmaneser attacked because he lifted the guilt from himself and put it on the community. This is interesting. We end off with the reign of Ochaz. Time doesn't allow. I have the, you could read for yourself this is his story. Of all of the kings, in a sense, Ochaz was probably one of the worst. We can just begin here. This is again taken from Divrei HaYomim. It's the 28th chapter in the second book of Kings. Ochaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for the Baalim. And he burned in sacrifices in the valley of the Gay Ben Hinnom, valley son of Hinnom, and burned his children in fire for the abomination of nations the Lord had cast out before his people. And it goes on, you can read yourself. There's an amazing story here, again you'll have to, time doesn't allow, that he went to war against Yisrael. And Yisrael was victorious over him. And they killed, there was tremendous slaughter. He says, Pekah ben Ramah killed 120,000 in one day, which was and if you read the battles of antiquity, it was not uncommon if they did not retreat in the proper order, the defeated army was slaughtered. But they went and took captives, 200,000 women, children, as captives. And then it describes here that a Novi came and told them, you have to return them. And they clothed them and returned them back, and they took them to Jericho, where from that point is that they went back to Yehuda. It's a beautiful story. And in fact, that story is cited, we quote here from the Gemara, the Mishnah and Sota, that when they went to war, and when the Jews went to war against their enemy, and there was a special Kohen, a Kohen Meshuach Mochoma, a special Kohen appointed to enthuse them, he told them the story, and he said, the enemy that you're going to meet are not like this story here. Those who are taken captives will not be returned. And therefore, you have to realize you have to take it very seriously. I would like to finish here on the bottom of page 15. Besides all of the idolatry, and that which really this whole kingdom had fallen, spiritually, they'd fallen to great depth. He made another step, which is really not mentioned in Scripture. And this is taken from the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah, and we'll read this together. This is what Acha said. If there are no young goats, there will eventually be no mature goats. If there will be no mature goats, there will eventually be no more flocks. No more flocks, there will be no more shepherds. No more shepherds, no more world. This is what he planned. If there are no children attending schools, he closed down the chadorim. He closed down the schools. The schools that taught Torah. There will be no more students. There are no students, no more scholars. No more scholars, there are no more elders. No more elders, there will be no more prophets. There are no more prophets, and the Holy One, blessed be He, will not rest His presence upon them. Interesting. As if he's saying, why he wanted idolatry? Because he doesn't want God. It's just too much. He wants to push Him away. To remove God from this world. How is He going to do it? To remove Torah from the world. And he closed down the Chadorim, because eventually, if there's no students, there's no Jewish future. This is what is meant by the verse, of course, in Isaiah, he quotes, bind up the testimony, seal the Torah among my disciples, and this, according to this interpretation, it meant it was sealed, in other words, it was removed from them. Rav Huna ben Loza said, why was he called Ochos? Literally, Ochos means he held, because he held under lock and key the synagogues and study halls. Next lecture, we'll continue on with the story of Ochos' son. And it's interesting to note, Ochos, even though in a certain sense he may have been the worst of the kings, but he has a portion in the world to come. Because he had a son, Chizkiyahu. And all the good, Chizkiyahu was viewed as a potential Mashiach, one of the greatest of all of the kings. And it was in the schus and the merit of Chizkiyahu, the son, that Ochos was granted a portion of the world to come.
Which the other kings of
Yehuda have no portion? The king, well, the Ben Navot has no portion. Menashe has no portion. The Gemara went, there's a whole Gemara in Sanhedrin that goes king by king that asks, well, but why isn't this one or that one? But it says why Ochos has a portion of the world to come because of the merit of his son. Bro Mezakam. What? No. Menashe is the only one listed of the kings of Yehuda. But the others, there are reasons why they were just as bad as Menashe. But they did have a portion of the world to come. And the reason cited by Ochos is because he has a son. Says Chizkiyahu, says the bro, the idea of the schusim of the son, help for the father. Okay, now it says, are there any questions?
Two. One is, were all 10 tribes dispersed because you know, when they talked about things like Mordechai, you know, he went down to sect with the galut of the from Yehuda, but it said Ishimini, which at least some people say he was from Binyamin.
You know, Binyamin was together with Yehuda.
Oh,
right. So they were of the kingdom of Yehuda included Binyamin Yehuda and the Kohanim and Levim that got together with them.
And then the second question I had is when he tried to close down the Hadarim, how would that stop Levim? I mean,
your question is how by closing the Hadarim would close stop Levim. It would not stop it immediately, but he had a broad view. Since if we close them now, they'll eventually die out. And that really is, there were amongst the secularists throughout, you know, through the communists, you know, after the revolution, and many secularists in Israel have that, they haven't carried it out, but have that same feeling, that if we just close the yeshivas, eventually it'll just die out.
But Nevi'im don't come directly from God, they actually come from the
dream? No. Nevi'im, actually, where does it come from? Nevi'im, the community as a whole has to be on a certain spiritual level to merit prophecy. And therefore, what he was doing is just lowering the whole level, spiritual level, of the community.
But I thought that Nevi'im came about when the community wasn't on a level. That's why they had to come in and say something.
Yeah. You're asking about if they were all good, you wouldn't need the Nevi'im.
Right.
It's true, they're all good in the Nevi'im, but there has to be the level, the potential to deal with them. It's like a child. You know the child has potential, you discipline the child. Once you give up on the child, he can do what he wants. Yeah. Agutavah.